What is textual criticism? More than 5,686 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts of the New Testament have been found. When Gordon wrote this, which was about 10 years ago, it was only just above 5,000. So actually in the last few years, there are quite a lot have been found. Bits of papyri, whatever, bits of manuscripts, bits of writings. We're talking original. This is the actual original manuscripts for the New Testament have been found. So there was lots of evidence for what was originally written, all sorts of bits. However, two things. A, there is no contention about the existence of the Bible. No one doubts that the Bible existed. However, we do not have, there is not in existence that we have currently found, a whole New Testament. Original. They're all bits. Okay. This one, there's no contention about the existence of the Bible. If you were to say that what we have found is not the Bible, you would then have to doubt the existence of all sorts of the old writings, you know, Plato and I can't think of all the old things. Things that people have written in the past however long, thousands of years, that people absolutely accept. There is actually more evidence for the Bible than the lot of those ones that we accept without even questioning it. Okay? So there is no doubt about the existence of the Bible. But what was the exact wording of the original text? We do not have, this is the Bible of the New Testament. We don't have the Old Testament either, but the New Testament. Okay? So just imagine you're writing a letter to your home church, telling them where you are, what you're doing, what you're going to do. You know, you've gone away, you've gone to far off lands to do something exciting. You write a letter back. So you write a letter. Your letter gets copied by hand. Let's say, you know, it's quite a substantial letter, several pages. And they send it to each of the many church members in your church, you know. Okay, and they send it to various other churches because they all think, you know, we really need to support you. Really important, they're all handwritten. And also, when you start handwriting, it maybe you decide, Carol's gone far off lands, and Kieran says, it's all right, I'll copy her letter to various other people. We don't have computers, so you've got to write more by hand. First one, you do really well. The 10th one, you're getting a bit bored. By the 20th and 30th one, okay, some bits you actually don't really read because you remember what you wrote. Or do you? Okay. So, in writing them, and sending them out to all the church members and sending them off to all other people, imagine Kieran has sent them to the 50 people she was allocated to write them to. Those 50 people say, I'm going to send them on to another 50 people. What's now starting to creep in? You know, Chinese whispers. One word changes slightly, the next time it changes slightly, because the first one may well be accurate. Or you're writing, doorbell rings, you go answer the door, you come back again, you actually copy the same bit again. Or you miss a bit. Okay? Now, okay, their doorbell may not have rang, but actually exactly the same sort of thing happened when they were writing. Okay? Many, many years pass. Your original letter is lost. Many of the copied letters are lost or damaged or torn up or burnt in fires or used to feed the dog or whatever. But your letter has to be sent out again. So you make a search for the copies and just imagine there are no whole copies left. All we have are the bits of it. And you have to gather together to put together your original letter. That's what is happening with the Bible, with the New Testament. And that's the key thing. It's however we find to get to nearest to your original letter. That is what a bit of a text looks like. And it's obvious what's being said, isn't it? As you can see, there are no spaces. Believe me, none of those apparently are capital letters. Are they any? Sorry, apologies. They're all capitals. There are no lowercase letters. There are no spaces. There are no punctuation. A whole page after page after page looks exactly the same. Right. Okay. Sharon, read the top line, not the sources, Greek manuscripts, that one. Quick. Okay. Okay, I'll stop you. Right, that is my point. Okay. Now, that's relatively easy because they're words that actually, other than one or two, you actually know. But this uncials, uncials. Do any of us know that word? I didn't know it. Okay, none of us know that. And so imagine you've got a whole bunch of stuff. A, it's in a foreign language. B, it's all capitals. C, you've got no spaces, you've got no punctuation. You don't know the beginning or the end of it. You don't know the start of the next book, the next chapter, the next sentence. It's all just a mass of letters. Okay, we don't know whether you've got the whole of that letter. We don't know whether you've got paragraph 1 or paragraph 10. That's what the Bible translators are faced with. So the Greek manuscripts, papyri, were written in uncials, uncial script, on papyrus, okay? Uncial script is all the capitals. That's what that means. Okay, they're written on papyrus, and those papyri were written between the 2nd and 4th century. Okay, that's what we have found. These scraps of papyri, all the capitals, and they were written between the 2nd and 4th century. Then you have what's called letter uncial. Uncial meaning all capitals. They were written on vellum and parchment rather than the papyri, which is made of wood. It's bark. Papyri is the bark. Okay. Parchment dated 4th to the 9th century. Now imagine writing on, you know how paper deteriorates, and the bark, that's going to deteriorate, crack, break, bits break off, maybe bits get burnt, it's got damp on it, the ink's got smudged. Vellum is leather. Okay, so. And then you've got numbered uncial, which are numbers of letters noted on each page. Okay, so at the end of the page, they write down the number of letters. Now, that is fine if you've got one where it's written that there are 1,000 letters and you've got 1,000 letters written on the page. You might get the number and it says 1,000 letters and you've only got 760 letters on the page. All the advantages that gives you is that you know you're missing some, or you know you've got the whole page. Also, sometimes we'll have the number of letters in that section, sentence, whatever you want to call it. I mean, we're not going to say sentence because I don't know that it was a sentence, but so good at the end of the line. So the scribe would actually have written it down. He would have written at the end of the line how many letters there. So you do know that you've got the whole of that line, okay? Or you do know you've got the whole of the page. So it helps you with the missing bits out or adding bits in. So he will have written it down as he was doing it. So, you know, it does give you a slight advantage because you know you've got the whole of that bit. And a lectionary is portions of scriptures in other texts. In other words, yeah, it's so whoever, bishop, the local leader, whatever, will have written stuff out himself. So those are the types of manuscripts in Greek that are available. You then have what are called sources, which are just ancient versions. So it's a version of the New Testament translated from the original Greek, but into another language. It's not as valuable because it's not the original Greek, but it does help you. it does shed a light a bit on what the original Greek, because remember, this is original Greek, which we're trying to translate, but none of us, for a long time, have actually spoken the original Greek. So these versions that are written in other languages are actually quite helpful to give some understanding of what was being written. So the ancient versions include things like Latin text, which is also called, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Vulgate Bible, that's the original New Testament, which has been written into Latin. Extraordinarily old, and I can't remember how, I haven't got the date down, but it is the most useful version because it's the oldest. And the older it is, the nearer it was to when it was originally written, so the more accurate it is. Then it was translated into Syriac, Coptic, which is Greek, then Gothic, Armenian, Ethiopian, Georgian, Arabic, Nubian, Old German, Persian, and Provençal. They're just different versions, different languages, and there are other ones that it has, that these bits of manuscripts have been found, texts, etc. Yes. Good. The ancient.
Sorry. Yeah, the Greek that the Bible was written in was written in a very. It's called Koine Greek, and it's actually quite a simplified version of the ancient Greek, and it's very useful for us because in many ways it was Greek for foreigners. It was simplified.
But then you have, after you have the ancient Greek, you then have the old Greek, the oldest, yeah, and then we have modern Greek. So it's actually two steps back. Okay. But these ancient versions, again, are all helpful because it gives clues as to what was actually written.
The oldest papyri that we have, the most reliable papyri we have, are from the 2nd century.
Right.
But bear in mind that quite a few of the older members of the congregation will have known. So you've got overlap for the ancient folk. Some folk who were actually, who would have known Paul, would have known John. John lived till he was 96. He wrote the Revelation in his 90s when he was in the prison. So
the answer to that is no, there was overlap. They did originally actually have some knowledge of the language that it was being written in. Okay, let's hold on to that one about Latin and Greek. Gordon can talk to you about that one afterwards. Okay, let's carry on. So the next thing that happened, the Church Fathers, the group that got together very early on to work out what formalize, if you like, what the beliefs were for the Christian Church. And what they did is when they were writing, these guys, when they were writing their preaches, they quoted the biblical writers extensively in their own works. And they have reams and reams of their stuff is also available. And so it's like just now, if I was reading something and I quoted the Bible in it, that's exactly what they were doing. And so there's loads of stuff that's available where they've quoted the New Testament. And it's possible, in fact, to reconstruct the entire New Testament from those works, of just being the quotes they've got, particularly a guy called Tertullian in 220 AD. He wrote so much that it actually, we believe, covers the whole of the New Testament. But again, it's how you put it all together. Now, when you look at text, there are what have been called textual families. So a textual family, this is when you're actually coming to look at and trying to decide what you believe is accurate. You as a Bible translator, what is accurate? What is the right translation? There are characteristics. So all the scrolls and manuscripts that you find, so you've got your, I don't know, you happen to be working on 350 manuscripts, and you find as you're reading through them that you can put them into 10 different piles because of certain characteristics that are within those, what you're reading, the ways they're written, words that are being used, I know, whatever, that they can split them up. So that they're called families, and that helps you evaluate and judge the value of a manuscript. So you've got this pile which has got 300, you've got 100 things in that pile, and this one's only got 3. That one's more likely to be more accurate because they're kind of all agreeing with each other. These three that, you know, they're kind of, well, that's a bit weird. That's using a word that none of the others use. So doesn't mean it's wrong. It could just be that that happens to be the accurate one. But actually, we have to give more weight to the importance of the one with 100 in the pile. So one of the families is called Alexandrian. Its characteristics are that all those versions, those scraps, those manuscripts, those bits of papyri, they are very concise, they're very unpolished, they've got no embellishments, they're generally shorter. I don't quite fully understand all of this bit. Gordon, if you want to know, can talk to him and he'll explain it in great depth. And they're generally shorter. The value of the Alexandrian family text is that it's the oldest versions and they're the best versions, they're the most accurate ones. A great weight is given to those papyri, those bits of manuscripts. Next one along is the Western, what they call Western. Its characteristics, there is no tendency to paraphrase. Paraphrase, just put it into your own words. Okay? It's very accurate to what is actually written. And it very much supports the older versions, the Alexandrian ones. This is perhaps not quite so important, not quite so interesting, but Caesarian family tends to follow Western manuscripts. So you remember I said that there are lots of translations. It tends to very much follow lots of translations into Western languages. It tends to follow those rather than the original stuff. So its value is, it again, it may well support an older version rather than of itself being important. I've got the same name. I've got the wrong name. It's not Caesarian again. Byzantine. This is Byzantine. The family of Byzantine tends to smooth out any difficulties. So wherever they found something they didn't quite get, they just ignored it. Or whatever. It's inferior, but it's given some consideration. Now, the importance of those is sometimes in the Bible, you'll see notes at the bottom, or where it will say Alexandrian or Byzantine or whatever. And now you can say, hey, I know what that means. Okay? What they're saying is there is some doubt about this specific word that's been used in this verse. And it's only found in a manuscript, a Byzantine manuscript. So you can say to yourself, it's okay. So that's not necessarily going to have been in the original. May have been, but not necessarily. Okay? That's the importance of that. So how do we do it? We do not possess the original letters, the original handwritten letters. We do not possess the original handwritten letters. I'm sorry, I've written that incorrectly. We need to reconstruct the letters from the numerous copies and fragments we do possess. There are a number of manuscripts for each variant of a text. So you get a specific text, the one we were just reading, and you'll get a whole bunch which will be exactly one version. Smaller bunch that will be maybe use a slightly different word for something, and then another bunch is slightly different order, another bunch where it's even less. And you know, so you're starting to think, which manuscripts, remember we're talking about some manuscripts have greater relevance, or more weight is put upon those ones. So you can start to decide which version is more likely to be accurate. Okay? The next thing people look at will be the external evidence. External, when was that manuscript written? What manuscript family, what group did it live in? What, you know, which type does it fit into? The reliability of that specific type, what I've just said. Geographical distribution. Okay, so if you have, going back to our original thought of us having to write, Gordon? If you go back to the original thought of us having to write a letter because Carol's gone far off and so on, so we discover a whole bunch of stuff in Hawley that all says a particular thing about what Carol was doing. And you get a whole bunch over here in Reigate that says something different. But in Reigate there's only three of them, and in Hawley, let's say it's Hawley and Smallfields and Salford and all round the Hawley area, and there's lots of evidence in all sorts of different places. Actually, intelligence suggests that where it's wider spread, it's much more likely that that way of writing, that piece of text, is more accurate than the one that only exists in one specific place. Now, that's all just circumstantial evidence. But to a great extent, that's what the translators are having to do. They're having to put together circumstantial evidence. Then you look at what's called internal evidence. Yes, this was what I was going to ask Gordon to talk about.
Sure.
Yeah.
Right. Imagine again, we've got Carol, and she's written she's written what she's doing today. I'm talking to Yolanda and walking along the High Street, Camberley, or something like that. Now, as that gets added on, and as that gets written and rewritten and so forth, there's a juncture, there's a point within the sentence where you're swapping a little bit from your main subject. In shorter renderings, it's more likely that the author who was trying to transmit his thoughts onto paper will have written it shorter than someone who's actually trying to explain what, in a sense, what's going on, and so that transmitting in a more verbose, clearer manner, because you've got a point where you're at a juncture that you're swapping from one idea to another, which is fine and it's normal for writing. An author will write something quite succinctly. I do it to a terrible extent. That's because I'm dyslexic. And I will have more than one idea often in a sentence. And authors are more used to it. A longer translation tends to
if I can explain that. So Gordon, when he was writing his MSc, I would read it, although I didn't understand the stuff. I would read the whatever it was he'd written, and I would take Gordon's ideas, which existed in one paragraph, and I would write it out so that it was understandable. Gordon, when he was doing his MSc, he really struggled with his dyslexia. And I would end up from having one paragraph to ending up with maybe even up to two or three pages. Because as Gordon just said, he would actually put three ideas into one sentence, four ideas into a sentence. He would not separate out, even if he had half a dozen ideas in a paragraph. So by the time I'd said, okay, well, let's split this up. Let's write, what are you saying here? What are you saying here? As I say, I'd ended up with even two or three pages. And that's the whole point. So the shorter reading often is actually from the author rather than someone trying to explain what they were writing. Okay? Same thing with the more difficult reading. if it's more difficult, it's actually more likely to be the author rather than someone trying to explain that idea, which in some ways doesn't make sense. I think that actually, but that's the way they've done it. There's things that are wrong in it.
When you speak at someone's ear and get to speak at the same time, they're not really thinking through what they're hearing.
They'll correct it. So can I just, let's say that again. So if someone actually stands up and says something which contains errors and the person repeats what they've just heard, it's likely that what they repeat will actually be corrected and they almost don't realise they've corrected it. Okay, they won't actually realise. The reading different from its parallel.
Right. So in lots of places within the New Testament you've got the
feeding the 5,000 is mentioned at least 3 times, if not more. Possibly because it happened more than once, but the point is, in different in Matthew and in Mark, they are parallel verses. So you're talking about exactly the same event, just from two different vehicles. But if you imagine, these guys literally spend their entire life writing out the pyramid. They will have written the parallel like 50 times, and they'd have written that one 50 times. They'd have started the section, and they will write out, it's very possible they will flip and they will write the actual parallel but the one from the other version.
Okay, so that's, so Jesus went along and he fed 5,000 in this version, and in that version Jesus wrote 3,000, and I'm writing out 3,000, 5,000, 5,000, 3,000, 3,000, 5,000, and so you suddenly start getting it mixed up. It's But okay, so but that's kind of the basic principle. So that they vary slightly, and you might start writing one when you're meant to be writing the other, or whatever, just because you've written it so many times. So in the internal evidence, what you should choose is a reading that best explaining the origin of the other variant reading is preferred. Oh, that's a horrible sentence. I'm going to ignore that. Reading most consistent with the author's style and vocabulary. Okay, so you know how the author writes. You know the way that say Paul and John, where one word will do, let's use three and let's repeat it 10 times. Luke, let's keep this really straightforward. Okay, you know their styles of writing. You know, we do understand. So that's what the translators try to do. And reading that is in agreement with its immediate context is, you know, it's unlikely that people are going to suddenly jump to something completely different. So a reading means the text is the bits that they've found. So when they try and put the translation together, the things that actually work with what's gone just preceding and what's following is likely to be how it fits together. Okay. Just moving rapidly on because I'm aware of time. If all English translations are correct, why are they different? Because there is a tension between the text being reliability, meaning this is the most accurate to what was originally written. In other words, reliability true to what the author wrote and true to what the author meant. Well, how do we actually know what an author meant? I mean, that's actually quite a difficult part of it. But anyway, so reliability is that. But we also have to make it easy to read. Go back to our examples of reading through those 10 different versions. There's absolutely no point in us reading one of those ones that are completely complicated. We don't get it. But there's the risk of making it easy to read, which may take it away from what the author actually originally said or meant. So there's this tension, and all the translations. Okay, so what I'm saying is, originally, first of all, the guys all have to put together the path, all these bits of manuscripts and papyri, and say, actually, here is what we believe the Greek is. Now, bear in mind, this is all done under God's inspiration, but still putting together this stuff, still saying that actually we've got these manuscripts that say 50 times this, and these manuscripts that say 50 times that. Which is the one that they're going to choose to put together? We're not 100% certain. We do know that on the whole that this that you end up with is pretty accurate of what the text of the New Testament was originally. Now you've got your Greek text, we're now trying to translate it into English. And there's this tension between being accurate to precisely what was written, but easy for us to read and thus understand. Okay? Too late. We've got another fantastic, fantastic little exercise, which what I will do is actually give it to you and have a look at it, take it home, and we'll talk about it next week. It's actually really horrible. If you want to take one of those and pass it on, and that's the second half, if you want to take one of those and pass it on. Now, if you have a quick look at that I've given you, I apologise, Gordon wrote it out, so it makes no sense. So, you have got an exercise. There is a verse there, Mark 1:41. And Jesus, moved with compassion, or anger, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Now, there are words, two conflicting words, which I can't say. One means having been compassionate, and the other means having been angered. All right, can you see that bit where it says in the exercise? In different manuscripts, so they're slightly different. Having been compassionate as opposed to having been angered. Big difference. So, and Jesus moved with compassion, or is it moved with anger? And then I've got down, Gordon's got down, I should say, the external evidence. So there are manuscripts that include one of the words, and manuscripts that include other words, and the distribution, and where they were found and such like. There's also internal evidence. So just have a look at that if you want to. I mean, you don't have to, it's kind of fun. Are we going to do it now? Or are we going to discuss it next week, because it's late. We need to finish. Okay? Is that all right with you? Just have a little look at that. See what you think. All right? And see if you can come to a conclusion which word it should have been. And the important thing, just to go back, so the important thing about everything I've talked about is that the tension between what was actually said, which includes what did he write, what did he mean, and making it easy to read. That's the basis of everything to do with us reading the Bible in English. Now, I'm not in any way saying that I do not believe that the Bible has been inspired by God. But we do have a significant problem in putting everything together, because we're human, and it was humans that were copying it. It was humans that have translated it. And in this, I personally believe, in the same way as the Bible says, that prophecy is not 100% accurate. We never prophesy 100% accurately. We hear something from God, but actually it's our words that come out. It has a human aspect. And prophecies can be anything between 99% God, though I doubt it's even that big, and 1% God. I know there are times I get a feeling God wants to say something and I can't find the right words to express what my feeling is. Yes. Or some of it is God. Some of it is God. And I think we need to hold on to the fact, with the Bible, without a shadow of a doubt, the vast majority of it is completely God-inspired. But we also have to just hold in balance. Some of it, we get wrong. Now, over the years, that improves and they change, but the very fact that, you know, people copying it down, translate one thing to another thing, and then we'd have to change it into English, you know, I'm not saying it's wrong, but it's not necessarily 100% right. That's all. That's all. So when we're reading it, we need to be thinking. And when I try and speak about something, you're getting my feelings about it, you know? That's the important thing. When you're trying to, you have to use your intelligence. Read different books, read different versions. And then you come to, what is it that God's inspiring you? How many times have you read a verse, and then another day, another week, another month, another year, you read it, and you think, oh my word, that's hit me. Oh, that's, I've never seen that in that. Why? Because it's all being inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not saying that what you read last time was wrong. That's what the Holy Spirit spoke to you that time. This time you read it, and it says something different. That's what the Holy Spirit is inspiring to you this time. And that's the point that I'm trying to get at with when we're reading the Bible. Is I think we should get away from being really hung up on, I've got to believe every last word precisely as it's written. We have to read it how God speaks it. But also, we do need to beware of being led astray, because actually we can be wrong, which is why fellowship is so important. Because if you start coming in, if I stand here and start saying, well, actually, what I really believe is, this is what we should be doing, this is what God's spoken to me, and you think about it, and you go, no, hang on a minute, Alan, you've got that completely wrong. That's valid as well, because I could be hearing wrong. You can be hearing wrong. We have a balance. We have a tension as well when we're reading it. We have a tension between the physical words that we're reading and what God's inspiring to us. Okay? So I know in many ways this is perhaps a lot drier than just, you know, talking about what we're reading. But actually, it's crucial. It's crucial to our understanding of the Bible. And so many people, so many Christians say, oh, I can't be bothered with all that stuff. Oh, that stuff is all boring about the intro. But actually, it's really important, because if you don't have some understanding of where it all comes from, you know, you can be led astray. You can be shaken. You can have doubts. I can have doubts. I can be unsure about something. We need to, actually, just to finish it off, our faith is in God, dare I say it, not in the Bible. God is God. The Bible is not God in the same way. God is his word. It is breathed out by God. It is God inspired. You know, Jesus is the word. The word is Christ. But actually, yeah, we worship God. We worship Jesus Christ. We worship the Holy Spirit. The Bible is a very important method of him speaking to us. Yeah, that's right. But ultimately it's God that we worship. Okay, so I hope that's not heretical or anything, but I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. Anyway, bless you all.